Galatians chapter 3 is where we are. Galatians chapter 3. And I just wanted to make note of the fact that as a part of the Apostle Paul's arguments made concerning the point that we were discussing the last several weeks, that we're justified by faith in Christ. He argues that that is as God has always intended it to be, and uses the promises that God had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 as evidence of that, because that preceded the law. I want you to think about how the Jew might would consider this Christian faith, but even perhaps a misunderstanding that those who had accepted Christ might would have, that this is something that has come second and that the law came first. And so Paul was indicating, no, this, at least the promise of this, came first, and refers back to the promise made to Abraham in chapter 3, and you'll notice in verse 10, it says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written with the law to do them. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham... There's the reference to Genesis 12. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, what the purpose of Paul's writing has to this point done in our discussion is to establish that justification is not found in the old law. And so there... dependence upon the old law for justification was not well founded. And indicating that the concept of justification would come through the promise that God gave to Abraham, which again happened before the law. When the promise was made, that was, of course, Moses was the lawgiver, so this was hundreds of years previous. And the promise was given to Abraham that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. So the blessing, the justification, comes through that promise. So the question that naturally arises is the question that he asks in verse 19 of the text. In fact, I was reading, I read 10 through 14. I should have read 15 through 18 because that's where he delineates what the promise was. You'll notice verse 16, Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made and the seeds... not unto seeds as many, but as to one, your seed, who is Christ. And the law was 430 years later, it cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed by God in Christ. So again, the covenant, the promise of that covenant, that is now presently confirmed, was promised before the law ever came about, 430 years before the law came about. So that's the point that he's making. So the question arises then, what purpose does the law serve? If that's the case... It's an obvious question that the Jews would ask and that Jewish Christians would ask. We spent all of these centuries following this law. You're now coming along and telling us that justification is not by the law, but it's by something that preceded the law, and that the law could not annul. Well, then what purpose did the law serve? And now he states it rhetorically there in verse 19. He asks the question for them and answers it. But it doesn't change the fact that it is an obvious question. And I don't think in any way that the Apostle Paul was begrudging them that question. It's an obvious one to ask. And so the purpose of the law, what purpose it serves, is answered in verses 19 through 25. We've established we're justified by faith, separate from the law. And so the law does not have a part to play in our justification. Provision of mercy comes in faith. So then why the law? And he answers that question. He asks it in verse 19. Answers it in verse 19 and continues on through verse 25 to discuss the law and its purpose and its end. So let's begin in verse 19 and read down through verse 25 of Galatians chapter 3. That's where we are. Galatians 3, 19 through 25. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, a couple of things to note in this regard. First of all, if we were to go down and look through this section of Scripture to determine the answer to the question, what purpose then does the law serve? There are several points that are made. First of all, verse 19, was added the cause of transgressions till the seed should come. Also, you'll notice in verse 23, the statement that, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith. So this is the purpose of the law, to keep us under guard until the faith has come. And then in verse 24, the statement, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor to bring us to Christ. So those are three points that he makes in the midst of this text in verses 19 through 25 to establish the purpose of the law. I want to just make note of those things as, again, that is the central point that we're considering, doctrinal point that we're considering in this place. So the first thing you'll notice it says, it was added because of transgressions. Now that's a simple statement, because of transgressions, that's why it was added. Well, more transgression is a synonym of sin or iniquity. The law was added because of sin. Now, that's an indication that sin came first, right? The law was added because of sin. Sin came first, which is something that is evident in an examination of Scripture, because the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden happened long before Moses ever was the mediator of that old covenant between God and Jews. Now, we want to make clear that when we're saying the law in this particular context, as indicated in the entire context, beginning up in the first part of the third chapter down to here, we're talking about the old covenant. That's what's under consideration. To say that sin came before the law does not mean that sin came before law. God had given a command. You can eat of every tree of the garden except for one tree. And you may not eat of that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, consequence, breaking the law, transgressing, you shall surely die. So that's a law that God had given. So we're not saying that there was not a law. He's establishing in this particular context the purpose of the law, having reference to the law of Moses. He's talking to Jews. He's trying to tell the Jews, don't depend upon Moses' law as a means of justification, because Moses' law cannot bring justification. So why did Moses' law come about? It was added because of transgressions. Okay, so the transgressions came first, and the law was added because of that. So there are two ideas that I want to establish, and I'll open up to any questions or comments anybody has. Two ideas that help to explain the idea of the law being added because of transgressions. So transgressions had happened, transgressions occurred in what we'll refer to as the patriarchal dispensation before the time that Moses ascended Mount Sinai. But God desired that the law be added for a specific purpose, and it was because of transgressions. the two possibilities. One is that in the term transgression, which is a synonym to sin, that it's a term that is used often concerning sin or iniquity, the idea of transgressing is stepping beyond the bounds, going beyond what is authorized or acceptable. So, if you're overstepping the laws of God, if the law is added, the old law is added because people were stepping beyond that law, then it's an obvious thing that the law was added to show people that they were stepping beyond God's divine law and divine will. And what we have is a codification of God's law. It is written down. These are the commandments that I want you to heed and to follow. And so now we've got a divine written standard that individuals can look to and say, I missed that. And you'll remember a number of times. One example is Josiah. You remember when Josiah, when the law was found after he'd been lost for a generation, and the reading of the law was given, Josiah wept because he was aware of the fact that they were transgressing God's laws, that they were leaving things undone. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. How did he know that? Well, because he read God's law, and it became obvious to him. Now, that's a point that is borne out a number of times in Scripture. Let me just give you two examples. Romans, the third chapter, is the first. I want you to know. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3:20. Notice the statement. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's something that we have affirmed for us in Galatians as well. But by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now go over a couple of chapters, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. Where the Apostle Paul writes, and again, Paul's writing Romans, Paul's writing Galatians. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so what the law did, among these other things that are mentioned that it does, it made manifest disobedience. Now you even have that today. Individuals today will, when it comes to sin, they will deny the fact that they are guilty of a transgression of God's law. It may be because the transgression is not explicitly stated. You take, as an example, the modern dance, as you see practiced and as engaged in, the places where it's done, the movements and such. The modern dance is condemned in Scripture as lasciviousness, as lewdness, as licentiousness. And we understand and recognize that. It does not say, thou shalt not dance. I don't know how many times I've discussed this with young people and gone through that process. And we find the dance of Miriam. We have the dance of David. It's very far different from what we're talking about when we say to young people, you ought not to be out there dancing. We're talking about lasciviousness. And people don't necessarily understand that because it's not explicitly stated. They want to see a law or prohibition against something in order for them to be willing to say that that's sinful. And of course, even things today that are obviously and very clearly forthrightly stated as sin in Scripture, they will often reject the standard. But they cannot deny that's what the standard says. Because it's explicitly stated. So that's one thing that the law does. It manifests sin. Second point that we want to make along these lines is that the law restrains sin. I want you to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 of that passage. Again, the writings of Paul. So we find him saying basically the same concept in verses 9 and 10. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, the law is made for the lawless, and the insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And so the law constrains, the law restrains. And this would be a situation where you have a circumstance where individuals are engaging in the ungodly activities. This is a means of convicting them of that ungodliness by making that appeal to the law of God. You remember, and First Peter, the Apostle Peter refers to this, Paul does a number of times concerning the ungodly examples of those who are found in the Old Testament. And I'll give you an example directly from the Old Covenant in the book of Leviticus with regard to the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. You'll remember that with regard to those two young men, they offered profane fire to the Lord, that as it was profane or unauthorized fire, that God consumed them. God struck them down as a result of that. And when Aaron was perplexed about it, Moses went to Aaron and said, "This is what God has told me. Those who come before me, I must be regarded as holy." And so the punishment, the provisions for ungodliness, insubordination of transgressions, iniquities, those things are found in the old law. So it serves that purpose as well. So while the text is very clear that the purpose is, it was added because of transgressions, there are different views as to what specifically the because of refers to, whether it has specific reference to the fact that it restrains or because it shows or makes evident, manifests sin. The fact is that both of those points are valid and backed up by what the Scripture teaches. So that's purpose number one. Did you have something you want to add, James?
I love it when in Bible class, something you say, or we're looking at a passage, and a light illuminates, you know, something that I've never seen, never understood. Romans 7:7. I used to think, and I've come to realize that wasn't true, but I've just admitted to myself that. My understanding is that, you know, you covered that passage. I anticipated you doing that. And when Paul says, "I would not have known sin except through the law," or "I would not have known covetous unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" When I was a young man, I used to think what Paul was saying was, until the law said, "Thou shalt not covet," and he could not be guilty of the sin of covetousness. That is not what it's saying. And I've realized that since then. So the purpose of the law then is like you just said, at least one of the purposes was to show Paul that he was guilty. He was already guilty of the sin. It's interesting you get down to verse 8 because it says, "For apart from the law, sin was dead." Well, that doesn't mean there was no sin. There was sin. He did not realize it. It was dead to him. When the law came, the sin came alive to him, and that's why he said it produced in him all manner of evil desire. The desire was there. He was guilty of the sin before, but he wasn't cognizant of the fact. We know that God always had a moral law for man ever since Adam and Eve, and you addressed that. Romans 1 talks about the Gentiles' guilt from the very beginning, the sins that they committed. How is it that God could give them up to their vile passions if he did not require from them to be righteous to begin with? But verse 28 is really telling because it says there, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." God expected man from Adam and Eve to retain him in their knowledge and the law. We're not privy to the law that he gave to them, the patriarchs. He gave it to them in person. They knew the law. They knew covetousness was wrong. They knew all these sins were wrong, but they didn't retain it in their knowledge, and they forgot it. That's what the law did. It brought that in and brought that back painfully, to men. So that when Jesus came, we then, when we saw him on the cross, it would draw us to him because of the sin in our life.
Good. That's a good point. And you know, that's one of the reasons why when it talks about, in the Apostle Paul talks about in his epistle, let's go over to chapter 3, verse 1, "What advantage then has the Jew? For what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God." And again, this is something where when we're talking about the Jews as the chosen people, do not think from that that the Gentiles up until Christ were rejected. That's the entire emphasis that the Apostle Paul is making in his letter to the Romans. When you have a Gentile who, though he is a Gentile without law, acts as if he is one under the law, is he not acceptable to God? Contrast to that, the Jew who has the law, if he acts as a Gentile, that is, he rejects the law, then is he any better off than the Gentile? And the answer there is no. And the whole point is that both of them had responsibilities before God. Things that they had to do. A law that God expected and required of them. The advantage of the Jew is that the Jew had it written down. And the oracles, the writings that contained God's law codified for them was an advantage for them. And which again shows that they are without excuse in that they had rejected what was very clearly revealed to them. And so the law was very important in regard to that, in establishing that knowledge of sin. But in so doing, it convicted them of sin because they all sinned. And as a result, they were in need of mercy and pardon, which the law could not supply. That's why faith had to come. Josh, did you raise your hand?
I was thinking about it, but I'll go ahead. So, I had never actually considered this before. I've read, kind of like Dennis, I've read a passage over and over, and never actually, it's never been brought out. But Romans chapter 1, and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, they are without excuse, which you just made reference to. I had never considered before that what is clearly seen is that there is a God and Creator, and He is eternal. Those are the things that are clearly seen. What things can be inferred is that there is order, and He is a God of order. And like you mentioned earlier, that is why the law came, to remove the inference and say explicitly, this is the nature of God. Which we see, I think, in 1 John chapter 1. It says, this is the message which we heard from him and declared to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. So it is just a matter of explicitly revealing, okay, this is how you are righteous, like your Creator. You know that you have a Creator. You're foolish and ignorant and a denier of the truth that you don't acknowledge that there is a Creator. But here is how He is.
Yeah, that's a really important point. I'll just make it's a bit of a side issue, but I think it's appropriate to bring it up here. There have been a number of individuals who have talked about the law to the Gentiles, and claimed that what the Gentiles had was something that was simply innate. I've heard about that, and I forget exactly how all this ties in, but it became an issue with regard to Homer Haley's position that the alien sinner, that is one who's not a Christian, who's involved in a marriage relationship that is adulterous, that the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ. And he began to talk about innate moral law. And those are things that are instinctive, that are right and wrong, and that's the only law the Gentile was under. But what Romans 1 does, and this concept that we're establishing does, is show to us that God has revealed His will to man. Now, when we talk about the Gentile as compared to the Jew had the advantage as it was in written form. When you look at the patriarchal dispensation as an example, beginning from Adam and Eve, on down until the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, you have directives by God revealed in Scripture. So we can know some of those things. We can know, for example, that it was a sin to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We can know that it was a sin to commit murder because Cain murdered Abel. And we see God's condemnation of that. We look through the book of Genesis and we look at all of those examples of sexual infidelities and inappropriate practices and man's inhumanity to man. All of these things revealed to us. We know these things. And the Gentiles had knowledge of it. The Gentiles did not always retain that knowledge, as indicated in Romans chapter 1, but there was no excuse for rejecting and forgetting God's revealed will. What the apostle is saying is that truth has always been out there. The Jew had an advantage up to this point in time because he had this thing from Sinai until Christ that came down and codified so that he could look at it and have it. And he had that awareness that the Gentile may not have had. Now, is the Gentile to be excused? No, there's no excuse for the Gentile forgetting those things that have been revealed or rejecting those things. The reason why that happened was the same reason why Josiah and the people of Judah found themselves in the same situation. They had rejected the law, they had thrown it out, and they were no longer aware of it. So this new generation had arisen. Were they excused for not knowing? No, they weren't. There's no excuse for not knowing God's will, not seeking after God's will, which is the reason why it was necessary for them to repent and why Josiah did and led the people in that regard. So God's will has been revealed to us. The Jew had an advantage that it was revealed through that law. That law makes him aware of sin. It restrains the sinner in some sense. And there are, of course, other things that are mentioned here in the text with regard to the purpose that it shows. So, just as an aside, very quickly before we go on to that next point, I'm not saying that in all instances this would mollify the Jewish Christian who had this misunderstanding. It would appease him and what he considered Paul as doing, which is attacking his law. But in reality, that's exactly what should happen, is that when you get this understanding of what the purpose served, it is an important thing, Paul said. It is a good thing. It's not the promise, but it was added for this purpose because of the transgressions. And so it was important. And it needed to be heeded by the Jew and obeyed by the Jew. And it was a special thing. It gave the Jew an advantage, as he said in other places. But it was never intended to annul the promise. It was never intended to take the place of the promise, to be presumptive over the promise, or gain ascendancy over the promise. It was simply added until such time as the promise was realized in Jesus Christ. And so it is a legitimate thing to say. I'm not attacking the law. I'm simply telling you the purpose of the law. The law was good. The law was great. If justification could come under any law, the law would have brought justification. After all, it came from God. But justification can't come under law. It comes through mercy and grace. And that's the emphasis that, or stated there. It comes through faith. So that is an indication that again, should appease or mollify the Jew who's questioning it. Is Paul saying there's no use for the law? If what you're saying is true, what good is it? What purpose does it serve? Oh, it serves a really important purpose, a number of different purposes, and these are what they are. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And I can kind of see, at least in the mind of the truly troubled here in Galatia, who is really grappling with this, I can see at this point in time, them being able to take a sigh of relief. Okay, so now I get it. I get that this is not an attack, but an explanation, and that the law does serve an important purpose in God's scheme of redemption. So, again, as you look at verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? No, it's not. Certainly not. If there would have been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law, but because of sin, law can't justify. But You'll remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So, under the provision of the law, justification could not come. The law has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You can just give a parallel, if anyone is lacking understanding in this regard. If we talk about John the Baptist, Jesus himself affirmed that there is no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. And so he exalted John. He indicated the importance of John. But John was not the Christ. John was the forerunner of the Christ. And so Christ is greater. Jesus is greater. What John did was prepare the way, and then Christ came. What the law did was prepare the way, then Christ came. So just like John, he was very important, but he wasn't the Christ. The law was very important, but it is not the means of justification. The means of justification is through faith. So, the second statement, verse 23, faith, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Kept under guard by the law. And again, I think that there are a number of things that come into play here. But the point of being kept under guard by the law is very much tied in with the idea as being a schoolmaster. This was a provision put in place by God, a protective position, a provision, an illuminating provision in order to prepare the Jew to be accepting of the Messiah. And of course, the Gentile comes into this as well with regard to the questions, but he's discussing the Jewish side of things, so keep that in mind. And there are a number of things that come up that I'm, of course, aware of. First of all, the promise comes through Abraham. The promise comes through the tribe of Judah, as it would be one from David who would sit upon the throne. The prophecies concerning the Christ, as to where he would be born, what tribe from which he would come, what were the circumstances of the birth. All of those things were present in order for the Jew, when the time came, the fullness of time would come, when Jesus came to the earth and lived upon the earth and did the things that he did, for the Jew to accept that, because he is going to be proven as being the anointed of God, the chosen of God. That, of course, is a primary aspect of all of the gospel sermons that were preached in the first century from Acts the second chapter on. And this Jesus is the one you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And so that emphasis was given. So the Jew, again, had an advantage. The law served a very great purpose. But as indicated in verse 24, when we're talking about our tutor or our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, what the Apostle Paul is saying, when you see this law, if you understand it correctly, and then you see the Christ, in the fullness of time, and God chose to send his Son, and the Son shows up, now you have a means by which you can, by looking at the law, identify the Savior. Now the Gentiles did not have that ability, the Jew did. And it is for that reason that the gospel was first preached to the Jew in Acts the second chapter. What was the evidence that was supplied? Well, there were the gifts that were given, the speaking in tongues, but it was the message that convicted the hearts of these men. And so God has attested to the fact that this Jesus is the one, by raising him from the dead. This one, this what? This Messiah. Well, how would we know about a Messiah? Because the law spoke of it. The prophecies are found within it. The things that make Christ legitimately able to claim to be the Messiah are given as a comparison, or compared to what is revealed. For example, the lineage, the genealogies that are given in the book of Matthew, the first chapter, is also in the book of Luke. You go down through that and you find that, yes, in one case, he goes all the way back to Adam. In the other case, what we're seeing from Abraham down through David and all the way to Jesus Christ. That, okay, he was of Isaac, and he was of David. And as a result, if he makes the claim that he's Messiah, there's nothing there that would preclude that being the case. So we look for that individual. the other prophecies happen concerning the fact Isaiah 53 would be a suffering Savior, concerning the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem, concerning the fact that he would be numbered with the transgressors, because of the fact, you know, all of these prophecies, Jesus is the one. And we can identify him as the one. So when Peter comes before them and says, this Messiah which you speak, he's the one, God has attested to it by raising him from the dead, no doubt that he's the one. And that's the purpose that the law serves. But as this point is being made, the idea is, it was to get you there. Why in the world would you want to stay with it when you have now gotten to the point to where it intended to bring you? So it was something that was added until such time where we were kept under guard, where we were taught, where sin was manifested because of our transgressions, to the point where we are justified by faith. So we're here now. Why do you want to stay here? That's the argument that you're making. There's no reason to stay here when now you have reached this point. The tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. And that's the argument that he's making. Yes, sir.
2 points quick before we run out of time. The minor one and then the main one about what we're talking about right here. I want to touch on quickly the Gentiles. Romans 1 we talked about earlier. It's very presumptuous of those that you mentioned who say that God did this or did not do this in regards to the Gentiles because they just did not know. You look at the righteous Gentiles who existed before Abraham, and you know that they knew the law, and they did their best to keep the law. Enoch walked with God. He was rewarded because of his faith, and the Hebrew writer says he pleased God. How could he possibly know that if he did not know the moral law of God? He knew it, and he kept it to the best of his ability. How is it that Melchizedek could be a priest unless God spoke to him and said, "You are my priest"? So there's things that went on in the Gentiles that we're not aware of, and we should stay out of that. One way I think the law was a tutor was because what does a tutor do? A tutor teaches you. What was one of the things that the law taught the Gentiles? I mean the children of Israel. It taught them that they must obey the law. They must obey the commandments of God. Right? That's what Paul was saying before. He didn't know that he had to obey the law before there was a law. Even though he was guilty, we decided he was guilty of the sin of it, but he wasn't aware he had to keep that law. But he had to keep it. So what's the point then? We're not under the tutor anymore, so after faith has come, we're not under the tutor, but we have learned we still have to be obedient. We still have to obey the law. Just because grace has come, does that mean we should continue to sin that grace may abound? No. What does 2 Timothy 2:15 say? We should give diligence to present ourselves approved to God. If we give diligence, how do we do that? By doing the best to obey the laws of Christ now. We're not under the old. The difference is grace. The grace of Christ is what helps us to overcome our own failings in keeping and being obedient to the law. Where we fail, grace gives us.
Good, good.
Joshua.
Real quick,
yeah.
The concept of something provisional is hard to understand. It happens in the world all the time. Happened in Iraq and Afghanistan after we, our country, the United States, invaded them. We wiped out those governments, and provisional ones were set in place until people of those countries could get the real deal in place. There was something that would make do to meet the minor needs until the greater could be ratified. Now, an alternative way to look at it, it's not exactly parallel, but our own Constitution. We haven't always had the Constitution that we are under today. First, there was the Articles of Confederation. That was supposed to be it for our government. And then it was realized by our founders that there are some insufficiencies to it. And then they came together to figure out how to amend it, which resulted in a whole new thing, our Constitution. But that's not to say that there weren't likenesses between the two documents.
So that's a good point. Yeah, in fact, that's an illustration that I use quite often to point out the idea of the ascendancy of the second. And the other point about this, and this to using the Articles of Confederation as an example, which it's a, it has to be a loose parallel. There are things about it that aren't parallel, but it does make that point, is that you can't be under the provisions of both. In order for the Constitution to have come into play and to be ratified and become the law of the land, there had to be the dissolution of the Articles of Confederation. And the same thing is true, which is indicated in the latter part of our text. Now that we're under faith, we're no longer in the schoolmaster. In order for the provisions of faith to come into effect, there had to be the dissolution of that covenant, that first covenant. Takes away the first that he may establish the second. And so it's a good illustration to make a point. Appreciate everyone's kind attention today. We're out of time. We're going to pick up next week with a discussion of faith and baptism, Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. We're almost finished with the doctrinal considerations. There are some difficult passages that we haven't dealt with yet, and then we'll get into the practical considerations. So we've got several weeks to go. We're well more than halfway through our period of our study of Galatians. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.